This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Pleasure to be back with you and to continue our series about giving a reason for the hope that is in us. Last night, I told you that you as a Christian need to learn to apologize, to give an answer to people who have objections or ask the question, why do you believe the things you do? And I hope that by the end of our first session, you were convinced that we can tell people that we are Christians with good reason, that we are not abandoning reasoning, we're not abandoning our minds or intellect, but the best use of our minds, the best use of our intellects leads us to affirm the truth of Christianity. It isn't just a blind leap of faith. It isn't just the subjective desire that we have. We are Christians with good reason. Peter said that we are to be prepared to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And we're to do that with gentleness and with respect, setting Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, governing all of our thinking. Now, that concept of setting Christ apart as Lord in all of our thinking becomes more and more crucial to effective defense of the Christian faith once you begin to realize what's at stake in the argument. And so this second session of our conference is given to the theme, The Facts Don't Speak for Themselves. And I would like to begin by having you open your Bibles to Matthew, the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28. Most of you will know this portion of God's Word because it contains what we call the Great Commission. After Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples a number of times, and at the end of this period of post-resurrection appearances and instruction, he gave the commission to go disciple the nations, to baptize them into the triune name of God, and to nurture them in all that he has taught. So we're familiar with this. Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to his disciples, gives them the Great Commission. What I'd like you to do, however, this morning is back up one verse. We usually look at the 18th verse. I'd like to look this morning just at verse 17. I wonder if you've ever noticed that in all the times that you've read the Great Commission or heard it preached. Verse 17 is a very unusual verse, isn't it? What does it say? And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Well, that makes sense. That's not difficult to assimilate, is it? Here's this man who was crucified, who was in a very horrible manner, killed. He was certainly dead. He was laid in a tomb, and now he's alive. And he's speaking to his disciples. He's doing the sorts of marvelous and miraculous things that are befitting of God, the very Son of God. And so when they saw him, they worshiped him. That makes perfectly good sense. What doesn't make sense is the next three words. But some doubted. Now, you've heard the story of doubting Thomas, haven't you? We all know Thomas was the disciple who, having not seen the resurrected Lord, said he would not believe unless he could actually thrust his hand into the wounds of Jesus. And Jesus accommodates that, which tells us something about the graciousness of God, it seems to me, because Thomas didn't have that coming. God didn't have to submit to that kind of examination. But Jesus accommodated that very graciously. He appeared to Thomas, and Thomas was given the opportunity to touch and feel and to see that these things were true. Thomas didn't find it necessary to do that in the presence of Jesus. Jesus blesses Thomas for believing, but he gives a greater blessing to those who have not had the opportunity of firsthand contact with Jesus and yet believe. That tells us something. But the interesting thing is, in the story of doubting Thomas, we all have in our mind, well, anybody that has doubts, well, then they're vanished as long as you can come right into the presence of Jesus. I mean, if you can touch Jesus, the resurrected Savior, if you can actually have that miracle right before your eyes, then certainly you're going to believe. All it takes is a direct contact with the facts, right? But what does this verse tell you? It tells you that you're not thinking clearly, and you're really being somewhat naive if you think a direct contact with the facts is what makes people believers. The Israelites in the desert had direct contact with the facts, miraculous facts. They saw the Red Sea opened, and God delivered them through the sea. They saw God save them day by day with quail and manna to eat. They saw brackish waters turn sweet, miraculous. They saw water from a rock. Time after time after time, God performed miracles in their very seeing, in their very hearing. They were right there in contact with the facts. And did it lead them to faith? No, it did not. When will we then, who are today in the 20th century called on to defend the faith, come to understand this? The facts do not speak for themselves. People can be in direct contact with all the evidence in the world that shows that God exists, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, and still they don't believe. Those three words at the end of verse 17 in Matthew chapter 28 are just amazing. But some doubted. Right there in the presence of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And so this morning I want to talk to you about this somewhat disturbing theme, the facts don't speak for themselves. In order to make my point, I'm going to start where I left off last night. I was telling you at the end of our first session that there are plenty of good reasons for believing the Bible, believing Christianity to be true. Let's just think about some of those again. I said there's the wonder and the majesty of the external world. This is a good morning to talk about that. Last night was maybe not all that impressive to some of you. But you get up this morning, you see this glorious sunny morning. Or again, if you've been out and you see the stars at night, or you see the wonder of the ocean and the intricacy and beauty of God's creation. And the Bible tells us we look at that and we know it's the glory of God that's being displayed. We know it directly. We don't have to go through a long process of reasoning, step by step by step, A to B to C to D, and finally, oh, there must be some kind of a God. We look at the world and we say, yes, Lord. It directly impinges on us in such a way that God says we know Him. And we know Him so clearly, according to Romans chapter 1, that we're without excuse. There's no excuse for saying, oh, maybe there's a God or the evidence is ambiguous. No, God says, I am clearly known from the things that have been made. And there's the wonder and the uniqueness of man's internal personality. The external world, as well as our internal personality, testifies to the truth about God. We've been made in the image of God. And that's why we're not like animals. That's why we reason. That's why we make moral decisions. That's why we engage in a kind of thinking and reasoning that's not found anywhere else in all the world. Man is unique. God has spoken to us, and we find that impressive. After all, if we can speak to one another, if we have rationality and the ability to talk, then God, who is greater than all, would have the ability to speak. He's not left mute in the heavens, but He has actually spoken and given His word. And that word is necessary if He would be properly known. And the Bible tells us that the Bible itself is that word. And the Bible comes to us with a self-authenticating authority. When we read the Bible, we hear the voice of our God there. It cannot be denied. Although people make many efforts to do that. We know that what the Bible says comports with our most basic experiences of morality and rationality and human freedom and the possibility of doing scientific investigation of the world. The Bible's preservation through the ages and a people of God on earth through the ages are all testimonies to the truth of what Christianity is proclaiming. And of course, at its deepest level, the Bible explains and answers our questions about man's origin, the problems we have as human beings, how that problem is solved by God's grace, and what our end and destiny is. when you read the Bible, when you look at the external display of God's glory in the creation of the world, there really shouldn't be any doubt about the truth of Christianity. There's good reason for believing. We asked last night, where did the universe come from? Where did this world in which we live come from? Those who don't want to believe the Bible end up saying what the Bible says anyway. Isn't that ironic? They end up saying, well, the world came from nothing. All of energy was compacted into a dimensionless point, and it exploded. Well, I don't think that is really all that good by way of science or philosophy or religion, but it's interesting to me. That seems to be a kind of secularized version of what the Bible teaches us, that there was nothing but God, and God created this world. There was a moment when He brought it into existence. We know that the universe must have had a startup. It's not eternal. And the reason we know that is because when we study the universe, we find that everything in the physical world tends toward decay, tends toward randomness, and it loses heat or energy. To put it very simply, the second law of thermodynamics teaches us that everything is breaking down. Everything is moving to its steady state, its cold state. You know that's true, right? You make a roast for Sunday afternoon dinner and you let it sit out, and pretty soon the second law of thermodynamics takes over. And then it's so cold, people don't want to eat it. Well, you know what? If you leave that roast out there even longer, the second law of thermodynamics is going to show you some more decay that takes place. And if you leave it out there a couple of weeks, you may not want to come back into the house. All right? Everything in the universe is moving that direction. Well, now, if the universe were infinitely old, then everything would have already reached its steady state, that cold state of decay when there is no more life, no more energy. And so the fact that the universe is still running and still shows heat and energy and so forth indicates that it had a start at some point and it hasn't run out yet. And so we have good reason to believe there was a beginning to this world. And this world shows fascinating regularity and order. Have you ever thought about just the simplest facts about water? Water is a very unusual substance. When it freezes, it expands. And because water expands upon freezing rather than contracting upon freezing, therefore ice goes to the surface rather than to the bottom, say, of a lake where you have these atmospheric conditions. And if you haven't thought about it, that's just amazing, because if God hadn't made the universe that way, hadn't made this world operate that way, we'd run out of water. You see, when water freezes, it goes to the bottom, leaving the ice at the bottom, the water at the top, which evaporates, and eventually there's no water to drink. By ice going to the top, the water staying at the bottom, there's always a supply of water there. Now, is that just an accident? It just so happens that the conditions necessary for life are present here on planet Earth. Oh, we don't think so. We believe that there's regularity and order in this world. And where did life come from? I asked that question last night. Is there a plausible answer to that in, say, the evolutionary hypothesis? If evolution were true, there would have to be a plausible pathway, as they put it in science, a plausible pathway and external conditions such that prebiotic evolution could take place. Prebiotic simply means before biological life, before life. In order for evolution to be true, there'd have to be a chemical phase of evolution where by random collection of chemicals, life originated. Prebiotic evolution. But the facts, as we know them, don't leave that a plausible hypothesis at all, because there is no known pathway, nor is there even an imagined pathway by which these chemicals could, under atmospheric conditions, come together and bring life into existence. The external conditions of the early Earth were not such that it would have been possible, even if, and we can't, but even if you could do that in a test tube in a laboratory. I referred already to the amazing complexity of DNA molecules, a complexity which It just boggles the mind to say, oh, by chance, these chemicals came together. And look at that. Replicating, you know, life-giving organisms. And it's not just a redundant order that we find in DNA molecules. We find information coding in these molecules. It's not random in any sense. It has been estimated by some who work in this field more than I do that in order to get even one cell, of course, the human body or any organism, any animal that's alive is made up of far more than just one cell, but one cell coming together by chance. You know what the probability of that is? Well, there have to be in the range of 100, it's a few more than that, 100 functional proteins for a cell to be alive. And the chance of one cell having 100 functional proteins coming about by random chemical is 1 in 2,000. Now, is that a very good bet? 1 in 2,000? I don't imagine the people who are here at this conference go to Las Vegas very often. Or if you do, I'm sure you're just driving right on through. But you know, if you stopped in Las Vegas and you were to do some gambling, somebody said, hey, I've got a great deal for you. Your chances are 1 in 10 of winning. You say, ooh, boy, 1 in 10, that's not all that good. I'm kind of attached to my money. I'm not so sure I want to bet on 1 in 10. Well, then what if someone were to come along and say, I've got a better deal, 1 in 100? Yow, that's 10 times worse. 1 in 1,000. Beginning to see the point? The probability of life coming about by random collection of chemicals is so absolutely low that, frankly, anybody who believes that has got to have far more faith than anything that's attributed to Christians. It's the evolutionists who live by faith. You know, I tell people, I'm sorry, I just don't have enough religion to believe in evolution. And where did the diversity of life come from? Again, last night I mentioned that the gradual development of mutations that are preserved because of their survival value, that's the reigning thesis, the Darwinian and neo-Darwinian view of where the diversity of life comes from, is rather hard to accept if you know anything about hearts and lungs. I've had open heart surgery, and so I take an interest in that sort of thing. But many of you have studied the functioning of the heart and the human body totally apart from it, you know, applying directly to you. It won't do you any good to have half a heart. It won't do you any good to have half a lung. And it won't do you any good to have a heart without a lung or a lung without a heart. And so how is it that we have mammals with hearts and lungs that have developed gradually over the ages, little by little by little? I mean, the thesis is absurd on the face of it, and yet it's the reigning dogma that unbelievers want to make sure will be taught in our school systems and so forth. What good is a partial eye? The gradual development of the eye, Charles Darwin himself said, made him shudder. He said, I just go cold when I think about how could the eye have evolved gradually. But he'd rather believe that than to, you know, go contrary to his most precious beliefs. And that is that this world came about without the intervention of God. Not many of you will be familiar with the respiratory system of birds, and so let me tell you about that. You know, birds have the most unique lung system of any living creatures. If you think about your own lungs and that of most mammals and reptiles and so forth, we have what I'm going to call, just to put it in layman's terms, two-way lungs, or if you will, U-turn lungs. When the air goes in, it goes down to the end of our brachial, you know, tree and turns around in a little pocket at the end and then comes back out through the same system. So in and out. Birds don't have that kind of system. The bird lungs is a one-way respiratory system that passes straight through. And we can get into the details of that some other time. But what I want to ask you is, now how can you conceivably believe that birds, which developed from reptiles, we're told, that have this unique one-way lung system, came about gradually? Now, how long can a creature live without air? Now, let's be generous. 2 minutes? 3 minutes? And we're supposed to believe that this lung system developed in a 2 or 3 minute period real quickly? No, the idea of gradual development from one form to another just cannot make sense of respiratory systems, what we know in the world of nature. Can't make sense of beetles that have what we call acid guns that are used to destroy predators and those that approach them. Let me tell you, you get those chemicals together too soon and you don't have a beetle anymore. But how do you gradually get this development, you see, of the bombardier beetle? I mean, it's just preposterous. Why is it that some plants are limited to one type of pollinator? There's only one insect that will pollinate them. On the Darwinian hypothesis, those biological forms that are most fit for survival are the ones that reproduce greatly, easily. Now, is limiting yourself to one insect as a pollinator the easiest way to reproduce? Of course not. Is it the most likely to survive? Of course not. And yet we have plenty of examples of that in the world round about us. And by the way, why are there complicated and sparse reproduction systems as we find them in advanced life forms? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know how bacteria reproduces? It's plentiful and it's easy. Why did anything evolve beyond the bacterial stage then? Because on the neo-Darwinian hypothesis, it's those biological forms that are more apt to reproduce, leave more progeny, more children, as we say, that are going to survive. And so we never should have gone beyond the bacterial stage, because you know what? Horses and cows and human beings don't reproduce nearly as easily nor as profusely as bacteria. And so here you have this hypothesis, which, and this is not today's lecture, but it just really strikes me. A hypothesis that people hold on to with all their hearts and souls, and they propagate it and they want to say it's true and so forth, and yet it takes incredible faith to believe these things. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there life? Why is there intelligent life? See, these are the sorts of things that if you're not a Christian, you can't really answer. You just have to let go. I talked last night about the messianic expectation and fulfillment in the Bible. God has spoken. Anyone can pick up the Bible, and if nothing else, just say, well, it claims to be the Word of God. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't, but maybe it is. And when you read the Bible, if you do pay attention to it, and most people have a hard time reading and haven't been instructed well how to do it, but if you read the Bible, it's just incredible in terms of an initial promise that God made of a coming Savior. And the way in which that develops through the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. You read those sorts of things and you say, nobody could have made this up. And especially when you didn't have one person sitting around concocting all this in one generation. Over all these hundreds of years, it's just an incredible development of man's greatest need for a Savior. Here it is in the Bible. And then there's the historical reliability of the Bible. Archaeology has over and over again proved to be the enemy of those who criticize the Bible. Archaeology has, in fact, unearthed the prejudices of those who reject the Bible and has repeatedly confirmed the accuracy of the Scriptures in the particulars of history. A man by the name of H.M. Orlinsky, in a book entitled Ancient Israel, wrote these words, "More and more, the older view that the biblical data were suspect and even likely to be false, unless corroborated by extra-biblical facts, that is, facts outside the Bible, is giving way to one which holds that, by and large, the biblical accounts are more likely to be true than false. Indeed, even as unsympathetic an umpire as Time magazine, in a lead article a number of years ago entitled How True is the Bible, had to admit these words, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps the better for the siege. even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalist began the attack. Miller Burroughs of Yale University once wrote, "The Bible is supported by archaeological evidence again and again. On the whole, there can be no question that the results of excavation have increased the respect of scholars for the Bible as a collection of historical documents. The confirmation is both general and specific." And then we have the life of Jesus, the miraculous life of Jesus. If nothing else, just the incredible claims made by this man in history arrest your attention. Jesus said that he was the creator of the world, that he'd be the judge of all mankind, that he was alive in Abraham's day. He said that he was completely without sin and no one could accuse him. Well, what would you say if someone walked into here this morning and said those sorts of things? Would you say, "Oh yeah, well, that's just fine. Go ahead and say those things. Anybody can make claims like that." We'd say, "This is outrageous. This is lunacy." And yet somehow, those who knew Jesus, who knew him the best, who could best bring down those kind of claims to being divine and being morally perfect and so forth, they were the ones who bowed down and worshiped him. There's this miraculous thing in history that a man in the very lifetime of his claims was taken to be God himself. A claim that he rose from the dead. F.F. Bruce once wrote, "The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. The earliest propagators of Christianity welcomed the fullest examination of the credentials of their message. The events which they proclaimed were, as Paul said to King Agrippa, not done in a corner, and were well able to bear all the light that could be thrown on them." And then Bruce continues and he says, "And it was not only friendly witnesses that the early preachers had to reckon with. There were others, less well disposed, who were also conversant with the main facts of the ministry and death of Jesus. The disciples could not afford to risk inaccuracies, not to speak of willful manipulation of the facts, which would at once be exposed by those who would be only too glad to do so. On the contrary, one of the strong points in the original apostolic preaching is the confident appeal to the knowledge of the hearers. They not only said, 'We are witnesses of these things,' but also, 'As you yourselves know.' Had there been any tendency to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a further corrective." Well, on and on it goes. Why am I a Christian? I believe I'm a Christian with very good reason. That in fact I have to sacrifice my intellect. I have to do disdain to rationality and morality and to what I know about the external world and the internal world and the facts of history. I'd have to totally disdain those things to reject Christianity. Why am I a Christian? With good reason. And yet, I started this morning by reading a verse that said, "But some doubted." And it's not just in the ancient world. That's true today, isn't it? There may be some in the audience right now who say, "Well, I hear that evidence, but I'm not sure." Well, how can that be? In the face of such overwhelming evidence about the origin of life, about the nature of God, and where we came from, and who we are, and what we're accountable for, and the facts about Jesus, and all the rest that I've laid out for you, how can it be in the face of the evidence that some still doubt? And that's what I want to explain in our lesson this morning. I want to explain this by telling you the facts don't speak for themselves. Because everything that is taken as factual, everything that we as human beings believe, is believed in a context. Now you want to put that in your notes, because that's what I'm going to elaborate on for the next few minutes. All facts are contextual. That is, when something is seen to be true, something is taken to be factual, it is because it's within a certain context of other beliefs. We don't look at the things we believe one by one by one in total isolation from everything else we believe. It would be impossible to do that. If I were to say, I'm going to close off my mind to everything else I've ever believed and only consider this one thing, I wouldn't even be able to understand the words in the sentence that I'm considering. Because to understand those words, I need previous experience for the meaning of the language that I'm using. And if I'm going to evaluate that experience or that proposition, I have to have something by which I evaluate it, by which I understand it. None of us believe the things we believe one by one by one in total isolation from everything else we believe. Let me give you a good example of this. The facts don't speak for themselves. They only speak in a context. If the facts spoke for themselves, why are we still arguing over who assassinated JFK? You ever think about that? It's just incredible, the books that have been published on that, movies made about that and so forth. And just as an intellectual game, as some kind of parlor exercise, I've kept, you know, track of that sort of thing. I'm fairly well read on that subject. And it's just incredible the number of theories and the way in which every one of those theories claims, well, the facts support this. And yet an adherent of one theory looks at the alleged facts that are presented and doesn't see them as facts at all. Now, how is that? Look at all, this is the modern world. I mean, we're not talking about the ancient world. Many people say, oh yeah, people back then, they didn't have the scientific credentials and the measuring devices and computers and everything else that we have today. Maybe they'd believe things. Well, we do have those things today. Why is it we haven't settled this question of who killed JFK then? I'm going to tell you why. And why it will never be settled as long as people are desirous of pursuing a particular theory. It's because the facts are seen in a context. And if you bring a context to the facts that keeps them from being acknowledged or understood properly, they are not going to persuade you. It's simply not going to happen. Well, forget JFK. I'll give you an easy illustration of this. Let's imagine that we have a man who believes that he's dead. That may distress you to have a friend who thinks such a morbid thought. You may have long discussions with him about that and find that he's not at all inclined to give up this belief. He goes, no, I'm dead. I know I'm dead. So you say, well, this calls for the specialist, right? I mean, I'm not able to handle this kind of thing. So you send him to a doctor, right? Maybe to a psychologist. The psychologist talks to him for a while and comes to the conviction he's sincere. He's not playing games. He thinks he's dead. And so now the psychologist devises a proof. He's going to appeal to the facts. And so he asks the man, he says, do dead men bleed? And your friend thinks for a minute. He says, no, if they're dead, their heart's not pumping. So no, they don't bleed. So then the psychologist takes out a little pin and pricks the finger of your friend. And lo and behold, a drop of blood comes forth. He says, look at that, you're bleeding. He said, yes, that's a fact, I am. So he says, well, then you're not dead. Because as you said, dead men don't bleed. And your friend looks at it for a minute and he stops and he goes, for crying out loud, dead men do bleed. I was wrong. Now this little humorous story illustrates something that is well known in more scholarly, sophisticated circles of philosophers who studied the theory of knowledge. And what it shows us is that all beliefs are evaluated in a context. And when contrary evidence or unexpected evidence comes up, when we observe things that don't fit into our way of thinking, you cannot tell which of our previous beliefs we're going to give up. You see, the psychologist thought, if your friend is pricked and he bleeds, he'll have to give up the previous belief that he's dead. But as you can see from the illustrations, funny as it may be, he could also choose to give up his belief that dead men don't bleed, which is what he does in this particular case. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, what did the Jews choose to believe? Did they choose to believe the obvious? This is exactly what he predicted. He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. He's done that. He must be God. Let's bow down to him, beg for his forgiveness. No, they paid the guards to lie. Isn't that incredible? They paid them to lie. Were they committed to other beliefs that they did not want allow, they were not going to allow to be challenged? Well, of course. Jesus tells the story in Luke's gospel of a rich man and Lazarus, a poor man, who died on the same day. The rich man went to Hades and there was in torment. And the poor man, Lazarus, went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, seeing Lazarus in all of his glory and knowing his own pain and suffering, calls out and says, I want to go back to my brothers on earth and warn them about this terrible place. And Abraham, who is speaking for Jesus, obviously, in the story, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. Now, is that insensitivity on Abraham, on Jesus' part? Of course not. In fact, shows a very profound understanding of the theory of knowledge, a very profound understanding of the way in which people think and reason. Jesus says they have the Word of God, and that is sufficient in itself to tell them of this place. And now the rich man protests. This is fascinating. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one should rise from the dead, then they will believe. Whoa. Well, I'll tell you, you'd have to have your eyes closed and your brain turned off not to understand what Jesus is saying there. If one rises from the dead, then they'll believe. Does Jesus buy into that? He says, absolutely not. Because if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, he says, neither will they believe though a man rise from the dead. If you don't have the proper contextualizing beliefs, the historical evidence of the resurrection will mean nothing to you. And I take you back to the beginning of our lecture this morning. Jesus is standing in all his resurrected glory in front of some who the Bible says nevertheless doubted. Now, why do people doubt in the face of the evidence? There's overwhelming reason to believe Christianity to be true. I've told you some of the things about creation and the evolution debate or the messianic expectation or the miracles of Jesus. Why don't people just say it's obvious? I give up. Of course, Lord, I have to acknowledge you. It's because they come to the facts with other beliefs that prevent them from saying, oh, I really must be alive then. They rather say, oh, I guess dead men do bleed. Unbelievers are led to say the most ridiculous and silly things at the foundational level of what they believe, in order that at the surface of their beliefs, they can maintain their scientific credibility, their philosophical credentials, and say, oh no, any rational man couldn't be a Christian. The facts do not speak for themselves because the facts are always contextual. Let me put this to you another way. You should look upon beliefs, the various beliefs that you have and that the various beliefs that are held by the person to whom you're speaking. You should look upon beliefs not like marbles, but like webs. Not like marbles, but like webs. What do you know about marbles? Well, you can have marbles isolated from one another, right? If you have children that have marbles at home, you found that out, right? They can be all over the bedroom floor, can't they? They don't have any tendency to group together. You've got to work at grouping marbles together. So maybe you get a jar, you put all the marbles in the jar. But the point is, one marble doesn't affect another, so forth. You can take a marble out and throw it away or put one in, but all the marbles stay the same. Now, we make a big, big, big mistake when we think beliefs are like marbles. Because beliefs are not marbles that can be isolated all by themselves from everything else. We've already said that. Facts are contextual. Beliefs are always in a framework of thinking. Try thinking about just one thing. Can't be done. In order to think about one thing, you have to have other beliefs that support and interpret the one thing you're thinking about. Beliefs are not like marbles. And I get that through to you. This is so crucial to doing apologetics effectively. Beliefs are not like marbles. They are rather like webs. You think about it. Webs are connected, right? The strands of the web all tie into one another in one way or another. And though it is possible at the outside of a spider's web to break a web or two, or to break a strand or two and not affect the inside, even when you break the outside, you're breaking other ones at the same time. And of course, the closer you go to the middle of the spider's web and break it, the more destruction you're going to do. Now, all of us as human beings believe a number of things. I don't know how many. Thousands and thousands, probably. We all have many beliefs, and they're connected to one another. They are webbed together. And not only are the beliefs that we hold like webs, not like marbles, as in the case of a spider web, some of the beliefs are closer to the center than others. Or if I can put it to you in philosophical terms, some of our beliefs are more basic than other beliefs. More basic. To say that one belief is more basic than another is to say that it serves as a basis for the other belief, or if nothing else, a contextualizing setting for the other belief. Now, I believe that it's a sunny day. What else do I believe when I say that? Well, I must believe that there's a difference between the world outside me and the world inside me, and the world outside has been perceived by the world inside. I must believe that my perception technology, my eyes in this particular case, are working properly, so forth and so on. So if I were to say, oh, it's a sunny day, I look out these windows and see all this bright light streaming in, somebody might eventually convince me that it's not a sunny day. It would be a very bizarre situation. But let's say that there's some external source of light, maybe some, TV station is out there and they have their big lights or whatever it may be. And that's accounting for what I think is sunlight coming in the windows and so forth and so on. Follow the illustration. If perchance you could get enough other evidence to convince me that it's not a sunny day, you would be appealing to something that I'm still holding in common, even though I thought it was a sunny day. That is to say, I think it's a sunny day, and I think so because what? I can appeal to my senses. And when you show me that it's not a sunny day, that I've been misled, you too are doing what? You're appealing to my senses. And so I have one belief that obviously is not as basic as another belief. And that's why when you show me the TV cameras are out there with their bright lights and it's not the sun that's coming through the windows, I don't say, oh, my senses deceived me. I say, oh, I guess I was wrong about the source of that, perception and so forth. But I could have given up my belief that my senses deceived me. The fact, don't deceive me. I could have given up the reliability of my senses. The fact that I didn't give up the reliability of my senses as one of my beliefs shows that it's more basic than my belief that the sun's coming in the window. I have a number of beliefs. Some are more basic than others. Or if you will, some are closer to the center of the web of my network of beliefs than others. What am I willing to give up? Well, in the case of a perception like sunlight coming in the window, I'd rather give that up than to say I can't perceive accurately at all. In the case of the man who thought that he was dead, he was more committed to his deadness than he was to the belief that dead men don't bleed. Now, we can't get away from this situation. There is absolutely no way for us to approach the world with another person and to ask questions and say, let's not have any more basic beliefs and let's not have any contextual beliefs. Let's just look at the facts and ask what we should believe. If that's your conception of apologetics, we're going to go to the world, look at the facts, and decide what to believe. You are so entirely naive that you'll never understand why the facts don't convince the person you're talking to. Because someone who doesn't wish to believe what the Bible teaches will not let the facts take them to what they want to avoid. And so if I were to convince a modern physicist that Jesus rose from the dead, it would be entirely possible for him to say, oh, I believe that Jesus was dead and then he lived again, but not become a Christian. Because a modern physicist will say, there are strange things that happen in this world, and if we had enough information, we could give you the natural explanation for how a dead man lived again.
Now, you look at that as a Christian, you say, that is preposterous. But don't you understand? A physicist looks at what you believe and says, that's preposterous. He cannot understand how anybody would come to that kind of conviction. Well, he approaches the evidence with a different set of presuppositions, a different set of basic beliefs than you do. And that's why the facts don't speak for themselves. Because what have I taught you? All facts are contextual. Beliefs are not marbles, they're webs. And so if the web doesn't change, then a person's not going to give up his convictions just because you break a few outward strands of the web. You need to go to the heart of the matter, don't you? You need to go to those basic beliefs that people hold. If the evidence that you present to them for the truth of Christianity is going to be effectively used. Jesus stood before certain people who doubted who he was in his resurrection. They had not changed their most basic convictions. And so the observational facts were not going to be effective with them. And you talk to people who are not willing to give up their most basic convictions. And that's why the facts will not lead, as you think they should, to Christian conviction. People will make any number of adjustments in their other beliefs before they'll finally say, I was wrong, the Bible must be right. Now I'm going to give you a new word in our seminar to meditate on, and that's the word worldview. Worldview. I've said that all beliefs are in a context. All facts are seen in a context. And I've said that our beliefs are like a web, and some of them are more basic than others. Some beliefs are closer to the center of the web. Now, those beliefs which are at the dead center of the web, those beliefs which are the very most basic that a person has, forms what we call his or her world view, their outlook on the world in general and on human life. Everybody's life and everybody's thinking has an ultimate foundation, that network of beliefs, those beliefs which are most central to their thinking, most basic to what they believe about the world and how they should live their lives. And in Matthew, the 7th chapter, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us about these worldview beliefs when he says, the wise man built his house on a rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. And then the storms came up, and what happened to the foolish man's house? Great was its destruction because it was built on the sand. And Jesus goes on to say that his word is the rock foundation for our lives. Everybody has got central beliefs. Everyone has basic beliefs about life. And those basic beliefs tell them what is real and what is not. Those basic beliefs tell them how we know what we know. Those basic beliefs tell them how we should live our lives. And the foolish man, according to the Bible, builds his house on the sand, on destructive foundations. What he believes about reality, and what he believes about how we know what we know, and what he believes about how we should live our lives, will disintegrate. Cannot withstand the storm. And so it really is like a house of cards that is blown over in the wind. But those who take their basic beliefs from the Word of God, the very Word of Jesus himself, they will stand. And I think that's a very good picture for what's going to help you get to the end of this conference and understand what apologetics is all about. We need to go beyond just an appeal to the facts, to the context within which people see the facts, within which they accept or reject the facts. And we need to see that the two different worldviews that are at work here, the unbeliever's worldview, basic beliefs, and the believer's worldview, his basic beliefs, are in conflict with one another. And that's why they don't agree on their conclusions. And beyond that, we need to see that the unbeliever's worldview is sand. it's destructive. It cannot withstand cross-examination. Whereas the worldview of the Christian is built upon the rock edifice, or the rock foundation of the edifice of our thinking that is given by Jesus himself. Can I offer you a definition of a worldview? If you're taking notes, I'll try to say this slowly enough that you can get it down. Because after we're done with our lessons today, it's something you may want to reflect on more and more. A worldview is a network of basic beliefs. A network of basic beliefs in terms of which every aspect of experience is interpreted. A network of basic beliefs in terms of which every aspect of experience is interpreted. Now I say it's a network. It's not just one belief. It's a combination of beliefs. It's a network of interlacing beliefs that go along with one another. And these are beliefs about what is real, what can be real. Do ghosts exist? What do you think? Well, your worldview is going to tell you whether it's even possible that ghosts exist or not. Okay? Does God exist? Do atoms exist? Does love exist? Do laws exist? Is justice real? Is the material world real? Those sorts of questions about what is real are part of the network of a person's basic beliefs. And then how do we know what we know? Some people say we only know what we know based on observation. If you can't observe it, if you can't see it, taste it, touch it, hear it, whatever, then you can't know it. And other people have a different outlook on how you know what you know. That too is part of the basic beliefs that are networked together. And how should we live our lives? You know, everybody has some conception of what ultimately is moral and immoral. We may have some issues that are gray, we're not sure what to say about this or that, but there are certain basic convictions everybody has about whether it's all right, say, to torture a child. Most people would say, absolutely, that's immoral. Is it all right to torture an adult if the adult is the spy who's working against your country? Well, the way in which we approach these difficult questions has everything to do with our most basic convictions. Everyone has a network of basic convictions. And you need to know that those basic convictions are adjusted to one another. Your view of reality is going to reflect your view of how you know what you know. Obviously, if you think you can only know the things you touch and feel, you're not going to say reality has immaterial things in it, because you can't touch and feel them. And so that's why it's called a network. You have beliefs about what is real, how we know what we know, and how we should live our lives, and those beliefs are adjusted to each other. Everyone has a network of basic beliefs. And these basic beliefs, this network of basic beliefs, gives a total picture on life. It helps us to evaluate every experience we have. It gives us the framework through which we see the world and what we're willing to accept as true, what we're going to reject as false, how we're going to interpret the facts that are out there. We all have basic beliefs at the center of the web, a network of basic beliefs. And those basic beliefs determine what we'll accept, what we won't. Do dead men bleed or don't they bleed? That's going to have something to do with your most basic, cherished convictions, which you're going to hold on to. And this will surprise many people who tend to think there are religious people in the world and then there are secularist type of people in the world. But these basic beliefs are held by everybody religiously. Everybody holds their basic beliefs religiously. That doesn't mean everybody goes to church, that everybody has some kind of religious ritual that they go through, or they pray to their most basic beliefs. Some do. Some are more, in the sociological sense, religious, like Christians and Muslims and Hindus and so forth. But even a person who is an atheist has most basic beliefs, right? You can't avoid that. And those basic beliefs are held religiously as an ultimate authority that governs the way you think and governs the way that you live. And so to put it very simply, we all have a world view. And it's because of our world view that we accept certain lines of evidence and reject others. It's because of our world view that we interpret some experiences in this way and don't interpret experiences in that way. What's at the center of the web controls what happens at the periphery of the web. Destroy the center and you break the periphery as well. Hold on to the center and only a certain kind of periphery on the web is possible. And so this morning we've been looking at the fact that the facts don't speak for themselves. The facts don't come to us in isolation. They are not evaluated in isolation. They are not accepted in isolation. They're always accepted in clusters, if you will. Not like individual marbles, but there's a connection between the various things that we believe. And when you talk to the unbeliever, you will not make any progress until you appreciate the fact that the unbeliever has one philosophy of life and you have another one. We may not outwardly say that. The unbeliever may not think that's the case. Most people have the idea that we all have the same basic beliefs. We just differ at the periphery of the web. So we all have the same basic beliefs, but some of you think out there on the outside of the web, God exists, and the rest of us have not come to the conclusion that God exists. Some of you believe, beyond your basic beliefs, that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God. But other people who have the same basic beliefs have not accepted that. Well, you see how wrong-headed that is? That is not what's going on in apologetics. What's really going on is that we have different basic beliefs. As a Christian, my life is defined by the most basic conviction I have regarding God and His Word. And the unbeliever's life is defined by the most basic conviction that the Bible is not the Word of God or that God does not exist. And so when we approach the world, we're coming with different worldviews to the evidence. The Bible tells us that the ultimate authority for what we believe is God. Let God be true, though all men are liars, Paul said in Romans 3, verse 4. Everything that we believe is governed by God's revelation. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not the end of knowing, the beginning of knowing. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The psalmist says that the word of God gives light to our path. In Psalm 36, verse 9, we read that it's in the light of God that we see light. God is the most basic conviction. The Word of God is at the very center of the web of our lives. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, everything in the web of our thinking is made captive to that center authority, that most basic conviction about Jesus as our Lord. And every area of life is governed by it, every thought. And so you see, Christianity is a worldview. It's a different way of approaching life, a different way of approaching reality and how we know what we know and how we should live, how we should conduct ourselves in this world. And there is an antithetical worldview, one that stands in conflict to Christianity. Now it has all sorts of variety. You know, it's Heinz 57 varieties of unbelief that are out there, but they all have certain basic things in common. And you know what the Bible says in Romans 8:7? Paul says that the unbeliever, the unregenerate man, is an enemy in his mind against God. There is enmity between the unbeliever and the Word of God and God Himself. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul forbids believers to think as unbelievers do. You shouldn't have the idea unbelievers are all right as far as they go, but they just don't go far enough. The Bible says they're not all right as far as they go. That in fact, their most basic convictions are utterly foolish. And in our next session, that's where we'll pick up. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world?
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.